Guys, I think we're going to go ahead and get started over here in this group. So thanks for coming. Thanks for being here tonight. Thanks for coming out to this secret church event. And really what we were talking about out there and what we were doing out there really relates well to what we're going to be talking about. And I'm going to share that in just a second. So why don't we open up in prayer? And then we'll just jump right in. Let's pray. Lord, you are real. And so are the forces that desire to crush your church and desire to keep those who are lost from your kingdom. And Lord, as we talk over these next 5 to 6 weeks, would you help us to have a renewed sense of urgency and a new sense of direction as well. Lord, that we might better be able to understand your individual call on all of our lives, but also in the purpose, in the mission of your church. And I pray, Lord, for each of us here in this class, that you would give a new heart, a new burden for people who don't know you, for those who are our neighbors, those who are our co-workers, those whom we attend school with, those whom we are related to. Lord, those that we just chance upon. Lord, would you help us to live in light of eternity? Would you help us to live in light of the gospel? And I pray, Lord, that you would grow each of us and help each of us to this end. Lord, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, as we were talking earlier, just a little bit ago, I really think this class is apropos or fitting for the purpose that we just experienced out there. And this is that. That though this class is titled Discipleship, it might more aptly be titled Evangelistic Discipleship. Because what we're going to specifically focus on during this class is people who don't know Jesus Christ. And I think there are different ways and methods, different Bible studies, different discipleship methodologies that are good. But we're going to be specifically looking in this class at how do we reach out to those people around us and engage them in such a way that we can start a Bible study with them. That we can have relationship in such a way that we can begin to point them to God's Word. And really, that's the whole key for everything, is to get people who don't know Christ into God's Word. Now, that is the method of salvation. God says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But it's also the means to growth. So there's different discipleship, I think, agendas that have different foci. And ours is going to be, as I said, kind of an evangelistic discipleship. But not long after that, we're going to be looking at, hey, what happens when someone is saved or is at a place where you think they might be saved, to really kind of study the things of God? And I hope that that'll be something that we'll create and walk through and have part 2 and part 3 and part 4 and part 5 to be able to hit different kinds of people. But this one in particular I'm excited about for a number of reasons. But one of the things that I'm excited about is I believe this is going to be a joint effort. And I'm going to need your help as we're walking through this to try to think like those who don't know Christ and to try to mold and shape a curriculum in such a way that we can develop this and then pass this out to the church later so that we as a church can be doing this as a church in kind of an ongoing way. And so this is really kind of a time where we're kind of pioneering this, walking through this. So this certainly isn't a finished product. It's definitely a process. And you guys get to be a part of that. I don't know if that's what you were intending or not. But your feedback is going to be really important. And you thinking of different people and how they would respond to this material and what they might say is really, really important. But here's what I think is most important. I think those individuals are important to God. But I think you're also important to God, too. And God wants to change you and change your heart. And so today what we're going to do is look at a few concepts with discipleship. And then we're going to try to get into lesson one, barring time. So go ahead and open up your folders there. And then you have a paper clip that you want to go ahead and put it in your folder, you can. But the first question that comes to mind is, what is discipleship? Merriam-Webster says it's one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. The word mathetes in the Bible means a learner or pupil, and that's the word we get disciple for. So a disciple is really a learner or a pupil. A Christian disciple, then, is a person who accepts and assists in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. So a disciple, a Christian disciple, is one who believes the good news of Jesus Christ and, this is important, and is active in that process of spreading that good news. So a disciple is not just one who sits in church. It's not just one who sings in a choir, but it's one who follows Jesus and is willing to be a part of that spread or the furthering of the good news. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought of yourself as a disciple in that manner? That not only am I a follower of Christ, but also I am God's chosen vehicle to spread the news of Christ. I know people think of evangelists that way many times, like Billy Graham, maybe a youth leader or maybe a pastor. But that's really the Christian definition. That's really what a disciple is. Well, this mandate for discipleship comes through Matthew 28. Jared, why don't you read that for us? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Okay, that's the Great Commission, right? We've heard of that before. There's three participles there that really describe how a Christian is to do. They're to go, they're to baptize, and they're to teach. But there's only really one command, and the command is to make disciples. That's the command. The command is make disciples. And as you do, that command of making disciples is really a command to go, really a command to baptize, really a command to teach. But notice that this isn't an optional endeavor. So for us, as disciples of Christ, we are commanded to make disciples. What's the goal of discipleship? I have a becoming Christ-like. What does that mean? How does a Christian become Christ-like? Look at all you good students. No one's turning the page. Good job. What integrity here. Honesty, integrity. Go ahead and turn the page. There are a number of different things. But one way, if we're a disciple, if we're a follower of Christ, if we're believing in Jesus and assisting in the spread of that good news, right? Then one way that we show ourselves to be a disciple is we do what God does. So we become a doer of the word. Someone read John 5:19 for us. Good. So what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say in that verse, Zach? What does he say about the Son? Yeah. So the Son does what the Father does. And so we as Christians are to do what? we are to do what Jesus does, right? You ever seen those bracelets? What would Jesus do? That's good. That's helpful. James says it this way, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So how do we find out what God wants us to do? Jesus knew what God was doing. And so he says, I only do what the Father was doing. But how do we know what the Father would be doing? How do we know what Jesus would be doing? How do we find that out? Yeah, we read his word and we find out. So if we're to be like Christ, then we need to read God's word. We need to be a doer of a word, his word. And that's what James says. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Jesus said it this way in Luke 8. He said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and what? Do it. That's scary, isn't it? That's scary because this is Jesus' definition. He said, these are people who are my children. These are the people who are Christians. These are the people who are followers of me. They are those who hear God's word and they do it. Secondly, I think we can not only do what God does, but prioritize what God prioritizes. Jesus says in Mark, he says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life? So God, he prizes salvation. He thinks that that's important. So if we're going to be a follower of God, if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, we need to prize what he prizes. And salvation is one of those things. But sanctification, or growing in Christ's likeness, or becoming more and more like Jesus, is something else he prizes, something else he prioritizes. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Or 1 Peter 1:15 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. In other words, God prizes, God prioritizes the salvation of people, but then also that holiness of his children, that growing in Christ likeness is something that he prioritizes. Another way we can become a disciple of Christ, or things that mark a disciple of Christ, is to love what God loves. Someone read John 5:20. So the Father loves the Son. So if we're to love what God loves, we're to love the Son. Jesus said in John 8:42, if God were your Father, speaking to the Pharisees, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he who sent me. So if we're to be disciples, we are to grow in our love for what God loves. And God loves his Son, Jesus. But also for his church. It's another one. This list could be pretty long. But we're going to talk about this on Sunday. But this is how the book of John really ends. Here when Jesus meets Simon Peter on the shore. And he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And what did Jesus say? Yeah, feed my lambs or feed my sheep. What is he saying? What is he saying to Peter, basically? Yeah. Even more specifically in this verse. Make disciples is the broad way, but what specifically? Yeah. Yeah, which is what? What's another name for what? All his people are called the what? Yeah, the church or Christians, right? Isn't that amazing? This is what Jesus says to Peter. Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, you know that I love you. And he says, then feed my sheep. If you love me, prove it by loving my people, feeding my people, caring for my people, teaching my people. And then he says again, Peter, do you love me? He's like, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And what does he say? Then feed my flock, feed my sheep, right? It's the same thing. Well, if you love me, you will love my people. You will love my church. That's a message that's not heard many times. Because a lot of times we think these days that, well, we can just be this Christian out there. We really don't need Jesus. We really don't need other people. We really don't need a community of believers. And that goes it flies flat in the face of what Jesus said to Peter. He said, Peter, if you really love me, he didn't say, then read your Bible. He didn't say, then pray to me. He didn't say that it's just you and Jesus, even go and evangelize. He said what? He said, feed my sheep. If you really love me, then care for my people and all that that means. To love what God loves. He loves Jesus. He loves his church. To live like God lives. Mark 8:34. Someone read that for us. So this is a really important verse. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, other verses say that if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus says, if you are really going to be my disciple, it's going to involve what? Yeah, it's going to involve sacrifice. It's going to involve commitment. It's going to involve loyalty. It's going to involve facing your fears. It's going to involve doing hard things. To follow Jesus is to live like Jesus lived, right? And how did Jesus live? Yeah, as a servant. He lived his life as a sacrifice. He was willing to do all the hard things that no one else was willing to do. He was willing to go out front. He was willing to confront people that no one else would confront. He was willing to love his Father above everything else. Well, what are some of the prerequisites of discipleship? Discipleship is founded on a relationship with God and with others. Listen, if we're going to be a disciple, we have to be a believer, right? But if we're going to practice discipleship, we have to have other people, right? Doesn't that make sense? I know that's kind of elementary, but sometimes I think we forget that discipleship involves other people. Well, why discipleship? Well, one, I think God wants to seek a relationship with him. Acts 17:24 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Listen, verse 27 is really all we needed. I shouldn't have copied all those. But 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. So why did God make the world? Why did he do this? So that people would do what? Seek him. So he's desirous of discipleship. He wants relationship with his people. And really, that's what discipleship is. Discipleship is a person who is an intermediary or a go-between to accomplish that relationship. It might be to lead someone to Christ, or it might be to help someone grow in Christ. It might be a mom who's discipling her daughter, or a father discipling a son, or a person in the church discipling a young believer, or a coworker discipling another. But it's important for us to know that God wants people to seek a relationship with him. And he wants us to have relationships with others. But that makes sense, doesn't it? Because God is a God of relationship. How do we know that? Jared, how do we know that God loves relationships? If we just think of God, nothing else, just think of God and who he is. How do we know he loves relationship? Good. Good. You said he sent his son. What kind of relationship does he have with his son? Yeah. Anyone else in relationship with God the Father? Yeah. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? We know that God loves relationship because God is relationship, right? When we think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, there's already relationship there. That's why people who say that, wow, God really created the world because he was lonely, really don't know what they're talking about, right? God didn't create you and me because he was lonely or needed something to do or needed people to worship him, right? He was in perfect relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it makes sense, this whole discipleship thing, that God wants us to develop relationships with others so that they can develop relationships with him. And God has chosen his people to be vehicles for salvation. Rachel, read John 20 and 21 for us. Yeah, this is Jesus' word to his disciples. He says, listen, just as the Father sent me, So now I am sending you. So it is you who are going to be the vehicles that I'm going to use to disciple other people, to draw other people to myself, so that folks may come to salvation. That's amazing. That's amazing that God didn't say, I'm going to use angels, or that I'm just going to do it myself through dreams. He said, I'm going to use ordinary people, ordinary fishermen, ordinary tax collectors, ordinary people who sometimes are mixed up and confused and not so eloquent of speech, these guys. He said, I'm going to use you. I'm sending you just as the Father sent me. Well, some marks of disciples here are found in Acts 2:42 with the onset of the church. Acts says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayers. So these four things, really, this is what was going on in discipleship. This is what was going on in the early church. People were reading God's word. They were hearing God's word. They were listening to the apostles preach. They were talking about that. They were fellowshipping together. They were working some of those things out together. They were meeting in the temple, but also they were meeting from house to house in smaller groups. So they were meeting in large group together, but also in smaller groups having fellowship. They were partaking of communion and also in prayer. And as those are some of the things that mark disciples, it marks Christians. Some of the results of disciple making are that we become equipped. And this pattern is given through 2 Timothy 2:2, as Paul writes to Timothy. He says, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, I think one thing that we have to deal with is this. Many times in churches, this whole notion of discipleship or evangelism is really given over to just a few people. In other words, there's a thought of, I'm really not gifted in that area. Let's just let that person do it, or let my parents do it, or, let that person who has special training to do it. I heard one stat as I was going through evangelism explosion that up to 95% of all Christians never lead another person to Christ. You heard that before? That's amazing. I mean, think of that. 95%. Even if that figure's high, let's say it's off by 15%. Let's say it's 80%. Or let's say it's off by 25%. Let's say it's 70%. Think of that. 70% of all Christians never lead another person to Christ. It's interesting as you look at those stats and as they're broken down. That the majority of those three, pastors, crusades, or friends, so pastors, through churches or whatever, crusades, a special, Billy Graham meeting or, some other evangelist kind of meeting, or friends, which one of those three do you think are the most effective? Out of all the people that do come to Christ, which one of those three do you think is the highest percentage? Yeah, it's friends. It's not even close. It's not like 30% to 30%. It's astronomically high. It's like 80-something percent or something like that folks come to Christ through friends, through neighbors, through coworkers, people that they've been able to watch and talk with and ask questions of, and to be able to see what their life is really like. Well, there's some challenges when we talk about that for the Christian before we jump into this first lesson. And one of the challenges that we're going to have to work really hard in tonight and anytime we're doing discipleship is that first one. The Holy Spirit has taught you so much, it's difficult for you to think like an unbeliever. Do you believe that? It's really difficult after a while. Have you ever found yourself thinking, what are they thinking? Why would they ever? Why don't they get this? I don't understand this. It's so easy. Well, because God's Spirit is upon you. And it's hard for you to think like those people who don't know Christ because you have been totally transformed and taught by the Holy Spirit. And it's important to realize that second bullet point along with that, that meeting people where they're at and not expecting these neat packages, this problem of grace. Sometimes we think that I should share the gospel and people should immediately respond. And studies show that it takes not 5, 10, 15, or 20 times, something like that, for someone to hear the gospel that many times before they finally come to Christ. It's important to remember we, as Christians, need to meet them where they're at. We should expect them to smoke and drink and cuss. And we shouldn't be offended by that. We shouldn't be doing that kind of stuff. And we shouldn't say, yeah, I'm going to really reach out to Christ and go get drunk tonight so that I can just be a light and a witness in the bar. No, but at the same time, those people don't have the Holy Spirit and they haven't experienced what you've experienced yet. And it's important not to expect too much. Also, another problem for Christian is patience in allowing the Spirit to work. Especially, I meant there with relatives, I put realities, but especially with relatives. That happens so many times, doesn't it? Where you so desire your relatives to come to know Jesus Christ, and you just wish that they would come to Christ just like you did, and it seems to take them so long. That's a real challenge, I think, for the Christian. But there's some challenges for non-Christians as well. Overcoming Christianese. What do I mean by that, Sherry? What does that mean, overcoming Christianese, do you think? Yeah, I've heard like so many times and I've done it many times too. Yeah, I'm so thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness that he gives. That makes perfect sense to us, right? But to someone else, what? You're thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that brings forgiveness? I mean, that makes no sense whatsoever. Many times we use those terms, the Lamb of God, the blood of Christ, justification, or all those terms that we use that are good terms in biblical terms, but they don't have a clue what that means. It's important that we explain that to them and help them overcome that Christianese. Seeing past all the stereotypes, that's a real problem for people too, because many people just think Christians are stuck up, think they're better than other people. People who have a perfect life. And so many folks won't come to a church because they're too embarrassed. They say, I don't want to be a part of the church because if you really knew my life, you would never accept me. You ever heard someone say that? I have. Seeing past all these stereotypes that Christians aren't perfect people, that they are people that desperately need God and they're the same as you and me. Also, not having the Holy Spirit, we talked about that. 1 Corinthians says it this way, the natural person does not accept the things of God, things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So someone who doesn't know Christ, this is a major problem. They don't have the Spirit of Christ, they don't have the Holy Spirit, and without him explaining things to them, they have no chance. They have no chance of understanding or grasping that. The sin nature is another problem. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, this is talking about people that reject God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So all those individuals, this is a major challenge. They have suppressed the truth that God is really real. They have ignored the truth that that they're going to be held accountable one day. And so that's a major problem to overcome, their sin nature. But also worldly wisdom. Colossians says it this way. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So it just, you'll find that as you get older, I'm older than most of you here. That was a little inside joke. But there's a sense. You're right. We're all the same, Jared. Remember that. But there's a sense that the world has these philosophies that they think are the best way to raise children and to grow them. And I was just at a college, and there was a 19-year-old who was addressing the parents on alcohol and drug addiction and those kind of things on campus. And so we were there for a parent orientation kind of a thing. And he was saying, this was a very upstanding student, whatever, but he was saying, well, parents, just so you know, the people that I've, in my experience, that have really gone overboard once they got to college were really those individuals that the parents were most strict with. And so it was a message from him to the parents saying, listen, if you really want your kids to turn out well, you know, don't be quote unquote strict with them. Thank you very much, 19-year-old, for telling these parents, these hundreds and hundreds of parents, how to, but that's kind of that worldly wisdom is what I'm talking about. Those kind of thoughts that oftentimes are taken for granted. So those are some of the hurdles and challenges for non-Christians. That'll be something for us to think about. But here's what I want us to do. If you have a pen, please get out your pen. And I want to read this next page and a half together and out loud. And I want you to underline things, cross out things. I want you to put question marks next to things, things that you think are superfluous or things that people might not understand. I want to be able to go through this as if you were going through it for the first time, as if you were an unbeliever. And I want you to try to mark these things and circle these things. And with the time remaining, we're going to talk about this specifically. And then we'll have an assignment for next week. When we come back, here's the idea. The whole idea of this discipleship, of trying to get your neighbor or trying to get your coworker or trying to help someone grow in discipleship, is really to get them into God's word. And so what we're going to be doing is just using the book of John. No other books. Occasionally, if we have another scripture, we'll print it here for folks. Or if they want to do further study or deeper study, we'll have other scriptures that they can refer to, or etc. But we want to make it really simple. What we want to do is talk about things that they ask, questions that go on in every heart, whether you're a Christian or not, things that they can connect to. And so that's what we're trying to do. We're not trying to be preachy. We're not trying to be overly verbose and trying not to dump Christianese on these folks. What we're trying to do is try to hit them right where they're at and just really open up. Our whole goal in this time, as we're trying to work with folks, trying to disciple them, try to grow them, is really to build relationship with them and really have this as just a stepping stone of something to talk about so that we can maybe invite them to our church, or so that we can begin to grow in a deeper discipleship relationship with them. So we're trying to hit some of the high points here. So why don't we go through? Let's go ahead and read this. If you could, maybe one person could just read one paragraph, and then the next person just go through it and read that next paragraph. And let's just go ahead and read this next page and a half here. This would be kind of the meat or bulk of this lesson. Mark things up, circle them. You're going to have time to go back and mark them up and circle stuff as you go back again. So don't feel like you need to. But just try to listen and try to see if you can connect as someone who is an unbeliever. So think about, as someone who's an unbeliever, how are they understanding this? But also, I want you to think about the person who is the believer, the person who is the discipler in this situation, to be thinking about what kind of questions might you ask or what kind of things might you explain to these people. Okay, so we're really trying to put on two hats here. Sherry, why don't you start us, and then if we can go just this way. Joel, if you could read the next paragraph, and then Rachel, the next one.
Betrayed a longing in each of us to experience some sort of connectedness to the past. This common desire begs an even deeper question, a question that most people intuitively long to have answered, namely, where do I come from?
Carol was a young teen who got pregnant during high school. She had already had one abortion and was thinking about doing the same with the second pregnancy as she approached 20. Yet, Carol met a warm community that befriended her and loved her unconditionally and convinced her to have the child and put it up for adoption. She did. Carol went on to marry a loving man and have a family of her own. Her child, a baby girl, was adopted by loving parents who raised her in a safe, affectionate home. However, this girl, Rebecca, grew up with a gnawing and longing to actually meet her biological mother. Rebecca said that it was like a window that had always been open but could never be shut. This strong impulse led to scores of hours of investigating and searching for her roots. 30 years later, this now grown-up woman traveled out of state to meet her biological mother for the first time. She was overwhelmed and felt it was one of the most exciting days in her life. They have since become good friends. For both Carol and Rebecca, this connection reaches across state lines and plumbs the depths of familial connectivity. But there is a deeper question about origins that all people feel, whether they have been adopted or not. A question regarding how humanity, or even the universe, came to be.
Have you ever wondered where the Earth, the universe, human race came from? How did they come into existence? How is it all connected? Obviously, no one was there at the beginning of what we call time. The oldest human being in modern records was Jeanine Louise Calmon of Arles, France, who was born February 21, 1875, and died August 4, 1997. She was reported to have lived 122 years and 164 days. So no matter what the supposed age of the universe is, every attempt at explanation is non-verifiable by human standards, i.e. we don't have any living eyewitnesses. Many believe science is an authority which can give us concrete answers to our questions about origins. After all, countless advances in the understanding of our world have come about in the last 500 years through scientific discoveries and explanations. Weather patterns, vaccinations, chemical reactions, computer technology, and even space travel have all demonstrated that any form of superstitious belief and explanations of why the universe behaves the way it does have natural, rational, and orderly explanations. Science and its related fields of study have a profound impact on the human race in areas of health, education, government, and industry, to name a few. But in actuality, science by definition is observations or conclusions that result from repeatable phenomena, and therefore in the area of origins, science is really theory, or the best guess of scientists who try to recreate what the beginning might have looked like by making observations of existing phenomena.
Let me read this one because it's got a bunch of names. In reality, there have been numerous attempts at answering the age-old question of origins, from Babylonian legends to Greek mythology, which spoke of the arche, or origin, of the universe as generating from the spontaneous arrival of chaos, an abyss from which everything sprang into being, including Gaia, Earth, or Tartarus, Eris, which is love, as well as Uranus, Cronus, or Titans, Zeus, Poseidon, Hades, Athena, and the succeeding pantheon of gods, which are too numerous to enumerate. Following the Middle Ages, the West experienced a renaissance and a multitude of disciplines, which in many minds resulted in a more mature and less superstitious way of explaining the way things were. New explanations soon flooded the origins debate and have been progressing up until the present time. Among the most popular of these modern explanations is the Big Bang Theory. To many, this is a matter of fact, although in reality, it is one theory in line with a host of explanations. More sophisticated attempts at settling the origins debate have blossomed over the years and are collecting new followers and adherents. Chaos theory and string theory among them. But even though these seem to be intellectually stimulating and rationally appealing, each of these still fail to satisfactorily account for a non-material beginning.
Material
It's added this material coming to existence. What is its origin? Eventually, we are back at our original question. How did the Earth, the universe, the human race come into existence in the first place? There has to be something that's outside our universe, something above time, something other in a manner and space that has existed eternally and doesn't owe its existence to any finite material. Only something eternal, without beginning, could be the ultimate cause of that which is measurable or finite.
3,500 years ago, the same question was being batted around the human race. There was no scientific method, per se. And the theory that held its sway around the Egyptian courtyard were the stories of Egyptian lore. Babylonian epics like
Atrahasis.
Atrahasis, or Mesopotamian accounts like
Tiamat.
Tiamat.
The writer of the Gospel of John, the book we will be studying, is very conscious of the first words in the book of Genesis, and the author writes his first three sentences realizing they would garner the immediate attention of his hearers. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. Good. So one of the things we're really dealing with when you're talking about origins in this first lesson, what's something, no matter what anyone will say, no matter what scientific theory they hold on to, what's the problem if you don't say God created the earth? What is the major problem with every single theory that's out there? What's that?
No one knows.
Good, that's one thing. Yeah, no one knows for sure. So everyone is just guessing. So even the best science, as they look back, it's just a guess. They weren't eyewitnesses. They weren't there. Good, what's another problem? Even more fundamental than that.
Yeah. The gag.
Yeah. Right.
So,
right.
That kind of brings you back to
Right. So most or all theories say this. Hey, there was some kind of material that was here and that somehow it exploded. Big Bang Theory. And all the Earth and everything that we see came into existence. But the question is, OK, well, how did that get here? And if you say, well, that got here because this made it. Then you say, OK, well, how did that get here? Well, this got here because this made it. OK, well, how did that get here? And you see what happens? There's no answer. So no matter what they say, there's no answer for origins outside of something or someone that was eternal. God, who was eternal, was the only one that didn't have a beginning. He is the only one that could bring something into existence out of nothing. He's the only one who could do something like that in such a way that he didn't need someone to bring him into existence. And that's an important question, because no matter how complicated or sophisticated someone might seem, and there's all kinds of new theories that try to come up with some eternal matter or eternal randomness or all these things called chaos theory or string theory that kind of talk. But the point is, there is something there from the beginning. And the question is, how did that something get there? The Bible says this is how that something got there in our first verse. And what is it? Yeah, in the beginning. Yeah. Yeah, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And it says in the next part of the verse is that God created everything that we see. And that's the difference between what the Bible says and what everyone else in the world would adhere to. And that's what that first lesson is really trying to get a hold of, to try to help folks ask that question who might say, well, I believe in evolution. And you can say, well, great, that's good. Well, how did that start? Well, it started with the Big Bang Theory. Oh, well, great. Started with the Big Bang Theory. Well, how did that start? What's the Big Bang Theory? Well, it's basically this thing about as big as a grain of sand, everything all compressed in it, things heated up, exploded, and set the universe in motion. But the question is, well, how did that little grain of sand get there? Because something is eternal, right? Either God's eternal, or that grain of sand, or that primordial soup, or the gods of the Greeks, someone, somewhere, had to be without beginning and had to start something from themselves. There's no other explanation. So that's where, when we're really talking about people with science or people who are talking about the origins of the world, we're not talking about science. What are we talking about? Philosophy, right? It's their theory. It's not these hardcore facts that people want you to believe. Yes, this is really how we know it's true. You can say to them, well, how do you know that's true? You weren't there. How do you really know that's true? Like if I were to ask you, who was the first president of the United States? Who would you say? Who would you say? How do you know that? How do you know? How do you know? We'll just go with that example. How do you know that what those guys wrote in those history books are really true? Right. You trust people you never met, and they might be devious and awful people, to tell you things that you don't know, and you're putting your full trust in them. Ah, that's interesting, isn't it? So Christians, when we say we believe God created the universe, why do we say that? Because God says he was. But what's the difference between us, with George Washington example, and God with creation? That God was where when creation happened? He was there. And only someone who was an eyewitness could really be integrous enough to tell us how it happened. Everyone else is a guess, right? But it's amazing how quick we are to believe what other people say and not believe what the Bible says. So that's not unusual for someone who is a non-Christian. They say, well, how can you believe this? You have lots of questions. You can just ask them any question in history and say, well, how come you believe that? And what you'll find them saying is this: I believe it because someone wrote it. Okay, let's pray. We're going to stop there. Your assignment for next week is I want you to go through, read that again, and I want you to think, I want you to have two columns, unbeliever column and discipler column. And the unbeliever column, I want you to be asking questions that someone who's talking about this material for the first time, questions that they might ask. And secondly, in that second column, the discipler column, I want you to ask questions that you might ask that person or things that you think would improve this first lesson, that would make it more helpful. Does that make sense? And then the first section is a column of the unbeliever, what questions they might have as they went through this. The second column is the discipler, or you, what questions you might ask them as they were, as you were talking about it together, or what questions or things that you think would make it better, things that you think would, boy, this would have been more helpful, or talking about this would have really, really helped. Okay? Jared, why don't you pray for us and we'll close.